At the beginning of June last year, 2022, we began a study, a verse-by-verse study, through the book of Romans here on Sunday mornings, as many of you are aware. And what we did is that we preached 22 sermons, actually, as we studied through the first five chapters of the book of Romans. But then when we got to mid-November last year, we decided to push the pause button on our study through Romans, and we did so that we could focus a little bit of attention on some topical studies, some studies that would help to bolster up the thinking of the minds and the hearts and the minds of our members here at Redemption. And in addition to these topical studies that we did, we also began a series of studies which we called Summer in the Psalms. And so what happened is that over that time, there were a number of men from our church throughout this month who have done a tremendous job of helping to nourish our souls through the preaching of God's Word. However, starting from today, what we're doing is that we're launching back into a study through the book of Romans. And ordinarily, what we'd be doing today is that we'd be beginning at the beginning of chapter 6, given that where we left off in mid-November was the end of chapter 5. However, we are going to be doing something a little bit different today. Instead of picking up in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to do a little bit of an overview of chapters 1 to 5 of the book of Romans. Now, you might be a little bit scared here. You say, now hang on a minute, Jason. The men in this church have preached 22 hours around about on Romans so far, and you're going to try to condense that into less than an hour? Yes, I am, by the grace of God. Now, in case you're wondering, there are several reasons for why it is that we are going to be doing this, why we're beginning with an overview. Firstly, it's been 11 weeks since we left off in our study of the book of Romans. And so we thought beginning with an overview might just be helpful for us as a church just to gear our thoughts as to what it is that has been covered so far and just to help to bring our thoughts up to speed with where it is in our study. Secondly, over the 22 sermons which have been preached through Romans so far, you know as well as I do, we've looked at some of the finer details in these first five chapters, and we've looked at the nitty-gritty. And so I think just to take a step back for a moment to look at what we've covered so far from a broader perspective, well, I think this might be helpful lest we find ourselves lost in all the details. But there's a third reason for why it is that we're doing an overview today, and that is simply because over the last 11 weeks, we've had a number of newcomers come and join us and start attending here on Sunday mornings. And so we thought it would be helpful for anyone who's new here today, which there are a number of you, and we welcome you. We thought it would be good just to help to bring your thinking up to speed as well as to what it is that we've covered in our study through Romans. Now, in saying this, if anyone had the desire or if anyone had the time, they're welcome to go back and they're welcome to listen to any of these 22 sermon recordings which are available on our church website. They're also available on YouTube, and thanks to our great multimedia guys and tech guys, they're available on most of the most popular podcast platforms that are available today. So you have that. Now, with all this said, let's give our attention to what it is that we're going to be covering in today's study. And as you might expect, we are going to be dividing today's overview into three main parts. Firstly, we're going to be looking at the introduction to the letter of Romans. That's chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. And this is where we see the main theme of the book of Romans introduced to us. Secondly, we're going to be looking at the subject matter of condemnation. This is the first main thought on Paul's mind in the body of Paul's letter. This begins in chapter 1, verse 18, and it spans right through to chapter 3, verse 20. And then thirdly, we're going to be looking at the second main theological idea in Paul's letter that we've covered so far, and that is the subject matter of justification. That begins in chapter 3, verse 21, and it spans right to the end of chapter 5, which is verse 21 of chapter 5. So that's where we're going. That's the study outline of what we're going to be covering today: an introduction, the idea of condemnation, the idea of justification, and that will bring us right up to where it is that we left off last year. And so with all this said, let's begin this overview now with the introduction to the book of Romans. This is found in chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. In this section, we know that the Apostle Paul, he begins by introducing himself as the author of this letter. He greets those who he was originally writing to, which were the Christians in Rome, And he spends some time explaining how he greatly desired to come and see the Christians in Rome in person, but that up until that point, he had been hindered in doing so. Now, in some ways, we can be happy that Paul was hindered from getting in person to the Romans, because what that means for us is that Paul wrote this letter. He was forced to write a letter to them in his absence in person. And this letter we now have several thousand years later, inspired by God, that we can learn and glean so much from. So we are grateful that he was hindered from getting to the Romans, even though it was frustrating for him at the time. And then, in this first section, Paul introduces the main theme of the book of Romans. And the main theme is found really in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It's where the Apostle Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now, what Paul does here, in a punchy kind of way in these two verses, is that he not only mentions the main theme, which we'll look at in a moment, but what he does is he lists four reasons for why he is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of those reasons is the main theme of the whole book of Romans. The first reason for why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ is because the gospel is powerful. It is the power of God to salvation. When we communicate that simple message that Jesus came, that he died, that he rose again from the dead, what happens? God's power accompanies that message, changing people's hearts, making them receptive to the message of the gospel, giving them faith to believe, and bringing them out of spiritual darkness into spiritual light. If we want to see a demonstration of the power of God, the gospel must be communicated. But there's a second reason for why it is that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, and that is simply because the gospel is for everyone, absolutely everyone. In other words, God is not a respecter of persons where salvation is concerned. Paul wants us to understand, and when he says in those verses, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, he wants us to understand the universal reach of the gospel, and that the gospel is not simply limited to those of a specific background, a specific ethnicity, or a specific cultural status. That's a second reason he wasn't ashamed. But there is a third reason for why Paul wasn't ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is because the gospel is not about us. All our part is to believe that which God has already done and already accomplished. The gospel is not about us. In other words, when Paul communicated the gospel to others, it wasn't a message where the people themselves were the focus. They weren't trying to meet some felt need, in other words. It wasn't a message that said, you've got to do more in order to be saved. It wasn't a message that said, you've got to live in a certain way to be saved. It wasn't a message that said, you've got to keep this list of rules, or you've got to give more, or you've got to try harder, or you've got to be more committed in order to be saved. That was not the message. Because at the end of the day, the gospel of Jesus Christ is simply not about us and what we do, but instead the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about what the Lord Jesus has done on our behalf. The gospel is for everyone. But then there's a fourth reason for why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is really where we come to the main theme of the book of Romans. And that is because the gospel is how we are declared righteous. Notice how Paul puts it there in verse 17, chapter 1. Still talking about the gospel, he says, "For in it," in the gospel in other words, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." If we want to know what the main theme of the book of Romans is, it's all tied up here in verse 17 with that little phrase, "the righteousness of God is revealed." Now, here's the important thing to understand. In verse 17, where it says the righteousness of God is revealed, it is not simply saying that the gospel shows how righteous God is in the way in which he judges rightly, in the way that he judges fairly, in the way that he judges impartially, you might want to say. that truth is true and it can be established elsewhere, but that is not what Paul is meaning here in verse 17. Nor does he mean that God infuses righteousness into a person, starting to transform them from within. Again, that truth, especially when we get to chapter 6 next week, we're going to see that truth, it's established elsewhere. But that's not what Paul means in verse 17 when he talks about the righteousness of God being revealed. Instead, there's something else that Paul means by this phrase, and it's very important that we don't miss this, because again, this really lays out the whole theme, the primary theme of the book of Romans. So what does Paul mean? What does he mean when he says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed? Well, that little phrase, the righteousness of God, it can be correctly translated or correctly rendered as righteousness that is from God, God being the source of that righteousness. Paul is talking about a righteousness that comes from God, it's gifted to us from God, and it's received by us through faith. We have to understand, this truth is not of secondary importance. That God has a righteousness that he has gifted to us, that is received by us through faith. This is not a secondary matter, but this is at the heart of God's plan for salvation. Because here's the thing. If we want to be put into a right relationship with God, do you know what's required? If we want to have a right standing or a right relationship with the God who made us, we need a perfectly righteous standing before him. In other words, we need to have a perfect track record when it comes to our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, of which we know we have all failed miserably. Now, what this means is that in order to have a right relationship with God, we need a righteousness or a righteous standing that comes from outside of ourselves. We need a righteousness which is not self-generated. Any attempt to generate righteousness in a self-generated kind of way is always going to fail miserably, and it will never be enough in order to be right with God. But instead, we need a righteousness that comes to us from God himself. Do you want to know what the good news is? The good news of the gospel is that God has provided the very righteousness that we need in order to be placed into a right relationship with him. That is good news. Again, this is the main theme of the book of Romans, a righteousness which has come from God, gifted to us from God, and it's received by us through faith. Now, how does Paul seek to explain this? How does he seek to explain this righteousness that God provides for the person in order to have a right standing before him? Well, really, this leads us to the subject of condemnation. And this is the second part in our outline of today's study. We've looked at the introduction, and we're going to start now with condemnation. He begins with condemnation. Now, at this point, I'd like to display a little graphic on the screen behind us. It's going to be projected up. And in this little graphic, my version of it anyway, has been somewhat of the source of much ridicule from fellow church members, thank you very much, over the last number of months. So much so that when our dear sister Char saw that I was using the same stick figure graphic again, well, last night, she was up very late last night, and she redid it for us so that poor pastor won't be ridiculed for his artistic ability, or should I say, the lack of. You know who you are, you know the ridicule that's been coming my way, and all I can say is that we now have something that's much better, a vast improvement, and we have Char to thank for that. Now, with the ridicule aside, and the mocking and the scorn from the fellow church members because of my artistic ability, regardless of all of that, what this little graphic does is that it really does summarize the truth very well of what Paul teaches in Romans 1-5. It teaches us and helps to summarize the subject of condemnation, and also the other big theological truth is the subject matter of justification. You see, something that Paul wants us to understand is simply this. Paul wants us to understand that each and every human being falls into one or two categories when it comes to their standing before God or their relationship before God. A person either has a condemned standing before God, meaning that they are separated from God because of sin and they are heading to hell. That's one category in which human beings fall into. And the second category is that of justification, having a justified standing before God, meaning that a person has a right relationship with God and they are headed for heaven. There are no other categories. It's either one or the other. There's no in-between when it comes to one's relationship before God. And, as you can see, what determines a person's standing before God? You want to know what the difference is between the two? It all depends on whose righteousness this standing is based upon. As you can see on the left-hand side of this diagram, who's that? Well, that's us in a condemned standing before God. And in that condemned standing before God, we are guilty of sin. We are guilty of breaking God's commandments. And look within the inside there. Is there sin in our lives? Yes, there is. But notice there the response to God. Is there repentance? No. Is there faith? No. In our response to God, a person who has a condemned standing before God or a condemned relationship, there is only unbelief and unrepentance. Therefore, when God looks upon us in this state, He judges us according to our own works. He judges us according to our own righteousness, which of course we all fall miserably short. Therefore, when God looks upon us, basing our standing before Him on our own works, what happens? Well, God declares that we are condemned before Him. And this is really the starting place of where it is that Paul begins his letter to the Romans. So from chapter 1, verse 18, right through to chapter 3, verse 20, the primary truth, the very primary central truth that Paul wants us to understand is really quite simple. And here is the primary thought. The primary thought is this: he wants us to understand why each and every single person needs righteousness from God in order to be placed into a right relationship with God. Paul wants us to understand within this first section, he wants us to know that any righteousness or any goodness that we think that we can kind of rustle up in and of ourselves, it's simply not enough to get right with God, simply because the good doesn't cancel out the bad, and what we consider to be good is not good enough according to God's standard of perfection. And it's for this reason Paul wants us to understand that without the Lord Jesus Christ, without the righteousness that He provides to us, each and every human being stands condemned before God. Now, how does Paul seek to communicate this? I mean, we don't see any little graphic in our Bibles, do we? You know, Paul doesn't use a little graphic there, but he uses words. He uses thoughts and ideas to help us to understand this idea of condemnation. Well, how does Paul do this? How does he communicate this in chapter 1, verse 18, right through to chapter 3, verse 20? Well, what Paul does is that he begins by addressing those who are Gentiles. And by Gentiles, we're talking about those who are not Jews. Those who have not really had an upbringing with Old Testament scripture being part of their lives in the way that a Jewish person may have. Those who have been brought up in a family life or a culture where the biblical standard of morality and the standard of right and wrong just really wasn't known. Now, what Paul does in this section, the very first section, which, by the way, starts in chapter 1, verse 18, and goes to chapter 1, verse 32, that's the end of the chapter there, what Paul does in this section is that he preempts an objection. He preempts an objection from those who have not had a religious background, those who have not had a Jewish background, those who have not come from a spiritually privileged place. And the objection, we can kind of picture it. We can almost picture the objection from someone who has not come from a biblical background. The objection from the Gentile is one of pleading ignorance. After all, the Gentile might say, I haven't had the upbringing. I haven't had the privilege of the upbringing as a Jew has. I haven't been taught about God. No one has ever taught me about sin. No one has ever taught me about biblical morality. No one has ever taught me about God's standard of right and wrong. And so what Paul does in the very first bit, the second half of chapter 1 there, is that he really unpacks this objection And what he does is that he shows us why even those without a privileged background cannot rightly plead ignorance. They simply can't. And Paul gives three reasons for why it is that the uninformed or those without a spiritually privileged background can plead ignorance. Firstly, they can't plead ignorance and escape God's judgment because they suppress the truth. It's not that the truth is unavailable to them. It's just that their unrighteous deeds and the wickedness of their hearts wants to suppress, wants to push that truth down, wants to reject the truth. They suppress the truth. But in addition to this, they also ignore God's revelation. In other words, there is a natural form of God's way in which God has revealed himself to us, and that is through creation. Last week, we heard from Psalm 19, and we heard Joffe preaching very well on the fact that God, the heavens declare the glory of God. In other words, anyone who's thinking right, whose heart has been changed, looks around at the creation around us and goes, there must be God, because how on earth did everything come into existence? But instead, they reject that. A third reason for why they can't plead ignorance is simply because they pervert God's glory. Meaning that instead of worshiping the Creator, they worship that which is created. In other words, it's idolatry is really the problem. And because of this, the uninformed person from a non-spiritual background, the non-Jewish person, is simply without excuse when it comes to their standing before God, and God will justly and rightly judge them for their sin. Paul starts with those from a non-Jewish background. But then he gets to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, right through until chapter 3, verse 8. And really what Paul does there is that he turns his attention primarily to the Jews. He turns his attention to those who had a knowledge or an upbringing with Old Testament scripture. He turns his attention to those who have been brought up with the knowledge of God, who have been brought up in a godly, perhaps godly background, with a godly home. They've been taught God's standard of right and wrong. Now, here's the objection that Paul has to deal with here. The objection of the Jew that Paul has to deal with in this section, it's not ignorance. After all, they've been growing up with a godly background, right? They've been growing up with truth. It's not the objection of ignorance, but Paul has to address in this section the objection of self-righteousness. You see, the Jews looked at the outrageous outward sin of the non-Jews, the one who had nothing governing them in terms of their behavior. And they looked at them and they thought to themselves, phew, I'm glad that I'm not as bad as them. I'm glad I'm not as sinful as them. I'm glad I'm not in the same boat as those guys. Look how bad they are. Look at their behavior. Their sin is so out there. Their sin is so on display. I can see why God is definitely going to condemn those guys. But as for me, I look at my own behavior and I'm not as bad as those Gentiles. I know the Bible. I know how to follow the Bible. Surely, they would say to themselves, surely my knowledge of God, surely my willingness to try to obey God's commands, surely this is going to put me on a better foot in terms of my relationship with God. And so, what does Paul do? He sets out in this section and he explains why Jews, those who have been brought up in a spiritually privileged black background, why they are still equally condemned with the Gentile before God, and therefore they are equally in need of righteousness from God as those who have not had a spiritually privileged background. He explains some very important truths to those who feel like they don't need righteousness from God in the same way as the real bad guys do, the real sinners do. He explains that every time we condemn another person for their sin, when we look at the outrageous sin in their lives and we condemn them, what we're actually doing is that we're condemning ourselves before God because we do exactly the same things. He explains that when God doesn't punish us for our sin straight away, it doesn't mean that he's okay with it. Sometimes we think that. Sometimes we form sinful habits and we think, well, I haven't seen any judgment over the last 30 minutes. It must be okay then. No. It doesn't mean that God is okay with it. But what it does mean is that he's given you time to repent and to change your ways. It's his graciousness and his mercy that is not judging you immediately. He explains that there is no exception when it comes to the fairness of God, and that everyone will eventually get that which is coming to them. And what's more, he shows that, this is interesting, he shows that being brought up in a godly home or being brought up with a godly background, that this can actually become a danger to us because it can cause a person to think that their heritage, their knowledge, and any external ceremonies that they've been part of is somehow going to save them or put them on a better footing with God, forgetting the fact that only Jesus can save them. He shows that not only is it the unrighteous that need righteousness from God, but also the self-righteous need righteousness from God as well. And then he finishes this section on condemnation in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. And in this final section, we might want to call this the grand finale. He's dealt with the non-Jew, he's dealt with the Jew, and now we come to the grand finale. This is like, just in case there is anyone who is not entirely convinced that they are utterly condemned by God, desperately needing righteousness from God, what does Paul do? He quotes scripture after scripture after scripture, showing one central truth, and that is simply this. There is none righteous, no, not one. Sin levels the playing ground where our relationship with God is concerned, and there is not a single person on the face of this earth that can receive, that can achieve the righteous standing that God requires of us on their own. Not a single person can do that. And so this is how he ends. This is how he ends the subject of condemnation. What it means for the non-Jew, what it means for the Jew, and in case there's anyone who thinks they've fallen between that category there, he just shows there is none righteous, no, not one. And really this leads us to the third part of today's study, and also the right-hand side of our little diagram. And this third part of today's study is the truth of justification. We've looked at the introduction, we've looked at condemnation, and Paul now moves on to this idea of justification. Now, let's just be honest for a moment. The truth that Paul communicates right up to chapter 3, verse 20, well, it is not good news, not by a long shot. If Paul was to finish his letter in chapter 3, verse 20, there wouldn't be much to be joyful about. After all that Paul's really communicated up until that point is that in order to have a right relationship based upon a right relationship with God, based upon your own actions, based upon your own efforts, based upon your own works, you need to have a perfect track record in thought, word, and deed. And again, we know when we're honest, we have all fallen miserably short. And therefore, we are all, with every other human being, deserving of the just judgment of God in hell. However, when we get to chapter 3, verse 21, all of that changes. Because what Paul communicates here is tremendous. It's a wonderful truth, and it's an outstanding truth. What he communicates is that the righteousness that we need is a righteousness that God provides. So, justification. From chapter 3, verse 21, right through to the end of chapter 5, the main theological idea is that of justification. Now, of course, the question immediately rises, what are we talking about? What is justification? What does it mean to be justified? Well, here's the thing. When Paul uses the term justified or justification, do you know what kind of term it is? It wasn't a theological term in its context. Instead, the term was actually a forensic term. It was a legal term. It's the kind of term that a judge would use in a court of law to say, this person is not guilty. They are justified. It was a legal term. It was legal terminology in which he uses in the book of Romans. And in a similar way, in order to be justified, in order to be counted innocent, well, God must declare that our standing, that our relationship before him is perfect. The only way that we can be right in God's eyes if God himself, the judge, declares that we are right before him, that we are without flaw, that we are perfect, that we are without defect, that we are without imperfections. It is the declaration from God that we are no longer guilty, but instead we are innocent before him and we are righteous before him. not just not guilty, but now we are righteous. Now, of course, the question that comes to mind is really quite simple, isn't it? The question that comes to mind when you hear and we can resonate with the condemned standing before God, that is us. But how do we go from there to there? How can God get a person who has been condemned, rightly so, and now declare that they are righteous, given that they haven't done a single thing to earn that merit? How is it even possible? If I'm a sinner and I continue to sin, how can God justify me? How can God declare that I am righteous? How can God gift to me a right standing before Him? How is it even possible? Well, I'm glad you asked, because this is where Jesus Christ comes into the picture. The verse which perhaps summarizes it the most simplest and in the most condensed form, it would have to be 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It's where Paul puts it this way. He says, "For He," talking about God the Father, "made Him," talking about God the Son, Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin, be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Now, what is he saying? What he's saying is that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, as we trust Him as the one who bore our sin in our place when He died upon the cross on our behalf, when we trust that He rose again from the dead, do you know what takes place? A great exchange takes place. And there's going to be another little graphic, thanks to Char, although mine I'm sure was completely sufficient. But Char has put up another, made a little graphic for us here that helps to illustrate this. Do we see in the diagram there? Jesus at the cross takes upon Himself all of our sin as though it was His own. That's what took place, but it doesn't stop there. Not only did Jesus pay for our sin, but in return, we receive all of the righteousness of Jesus, His perfect standing with God, His perfect life, without any imperfection, without any flaw. Well, we get to take that. That is attributed to us as though it were our own. Do we see the great exchange? Christ takes our sin, we take His righteousness, attributed to one another. What this means is that when God the Father looks upon you, when He looks upon I, when He looks upon anyone else who has placed their faith in Jesus, He doesn't declare them righteous, or He doesn't declare them justified based upon how good they are. He doesn't. But instead, God's legal declaration to say that we are justified is based upon how good Jesus is. Not on how good we are, but on how good Jesus is. It reminds us that the righteousness we need, it's a righteousness that is not our own. The righteousness we need is a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves. The reformers, 500 years ago, they called it an alien righteousness. Not because of gazing up in the sky and looking for UFOs, but alien meaning from outside of us. Outside of ourselves, an alien righteousness, which is a righteousness that has come from God Himself. In other words, the righteous standard that God requires to have a right relationship with Him is the very standard that God Himself provides. Now, to help illustrate this, let's look back at that first little diagram again, which shows a justified standing before God. You'll see on the little diagram there, on the right-hand side, that's us. That's every believer who has placed their faith in Jesus with a justified, righteous standing before God. Now, observe the diagram for a moment. The question is this: is there still sin in our lives? Yes, there is. In terms of there being sin present in our lives, no difference between a person who is condemned and not and justified. There is still sin that is present. But notice the change in the response to God. Instead of unrepentance and instead of unbelief in God, in Christ, what has it been exchanged with? The response has been exchanged with repentance. with faith. Therefore, when God looks upon us in this state, what does he do? Well, he judges us not according to our own works and our own righteousness, but when our response is repentance and faith toward him, he judges us according to the righteousness of Jesus, which of course is perfect. Therefore, on that basis, on the basis of Christ's righteousness, on the basis of how good Christ is, well, this is accredited to us by faith. And it's on that basis God declares that the believer is justified. God declares that the believer is righteous before him. We call this the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but this doctrine, it brings to me so much comfort. It brings so much assurance to my heart and to my soul. It brings so much gratitude to my heart, because you know what this doctrine does? Justification by faith alone. It assures me that my standing before God is secure. My standing before God is secure, not because it's based on my own actions, not because it's based on my own righteousness, but it's secure because my salvation, my justification is based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is such a freeing truth, because it reminds us that whether I do good things, I cannot improve my standing before God. Let that sink in for a moment. If you are justified by faith alone, the good things that you do, as good as they may be and as necessary as they may be, they will not change your standing before God one little bit. You won't be more favored in terms of your standing before God than what you already are. But on the flip side, if my faith is in Christ, the bad things that I do cannot diminish my standing before God. Have we got that? Sometimes we sin and we go, I need to be saved all over again. Wrong. If your faith is in Christ, the basis for your relationship with God is not based upon your own works. So the good that you do or the bad that you do, it doesn't improve or diminish your standing before God, because it's based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is such a freeing truth. Regardless of whether I do good or bad, God has declared that my standing before him is perfect, blameless, and unblemished. And this brings so much freedom to our lives as believers. Because for one, it causes us as believers to avoid the performance trap in our relationship with God. You know what I mean. Our motivation for serving and obeying God, it's not to appease God, but instead it's to please God. We serve him and obey him, not to gain his favor, but because we are already favored highly in Christ Jesus. So that when we fail, not if we fail, but when we fail, when we give in to sin, we can know that we can be completely confident that there is forgiveness, knowing that our justified standing is not based upon our works, and therefore it is not diminished. Our relationship with God is not diminished, not in the slightest. How can we sum up this theological truth of what Scripture teaches concerning justification? Well, we'll put it in a paragraph. We'll put it in a sentence. Justification is an instantaneous act of God whereby, as a gift of his grace, he imputes to the believing sinner the full and perfect righteousness of Christ through faith alone, and legally declares him perfectly righteous in his sight, forgiving the sinner of all unrighteousness and thus delivering him from all condemnation. That section that we covered last, when we finished up Romans last, it's all on this idea of justification. So how does Paul unpack this? How does Paul unpack this idea in Romans 3-5? Well, firstly, Paul lays out in chapter 3 the reality of justification. That just to be justified, or justification, is apart from the law. It's witnessed by the Old Testament. It's provided by God. It's received by us through faith. It's needed by everyone. It's something which is declared by God. It's given as a gift. It's something which is acquired by Jesus Christ. And it's something that has been designed by God himself. the reality of justification. We then move to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, Paul lays out the means of justification. In other words, how is it that we get to receive this gift of righteousness from Jesus Christ? We receive the gift of justification by how? By simply taking God at his word, meaning that we trust and believe what it is that God says about how we can be justified, placing our faith in the sacrifice of Christ alone. He explains that this response of faith, not works but faith, that it's nothing new, that this has been the response that God has always required when it comes to a person putting into a right relationship with him. He gives the illustration of Abraham, he gives the illustration of David, and he shows justification by faith has always been the way. He then continues on and says, the response of faith stands alone. This is so important. There are people today who say, yeah, justification by faith alone, but then it's up to you to maintain that which you initially received. Paul is no. No, it's not. Have a look at the example of Abraham again. It is not faith plus ceremony. It is not faith plus ritual in order to receive righteousness from God. It is not faith plus obedience to God's word to receive righteousness from God. But instead, righteousness of God is received by faith and by faith alone. And then we shift over to Romans chapter 5. And what does Paul do there? Well, he begins the chapter by listing six benefits of justification. Six benefits of having a right relationship with God. What are those benefits? Well, I'm glad you asked again. The first benefit of being justified is that you have peace with God. Second benefit, you have access to God. Third benefit, you have hope in God. Fourth benefit, love from God. Fifth benefit, deliverance of God. And finally, sixthly, joy in God. These are tremendous spiritual blessings experienced by those who have been justified by Christ alone, received by faith alone. And in case we needed any more assurance than this, Paul finishes chapter 5 by doing what? He finishes by contrasting Adam as our representative who led to condemnation compared to Christ as our representative who now is our justification. He contrasts the two. This is what you were beforehand, and this is where you were heading. But now in Christ, you are now heading in this direction, helping us to see this principle of how either condemnation or righteousness can be attributed or accredited from another. Well, this is really the central thought here that we see, where we come away with. The central thought now in chapters 1 to 5 of the book of Romans is really quite simple. So what is the central thought? Here is the central thought. The central thought is the greatest need of every single human being on the face of the earth is the need to become righteous. And the reason that is the greatest need is because we need to become righteous in order to have a right relationship with God. And what's more, this is impossible to try to achieve on our own. But through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that we need has been gifted to us by God, and it's received by us through faith. Paul puts it like this in Philippians 3, 8 and 9. He says, yet indeed, I also count all things as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I had suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now listen to it. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, in other words, seeking to have a self-generated righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Isn't that a beautiful passage? Does that not sum it up so beautifully for us? Well, this brings us to the end of our overview today of Romans 5, 1 to 5. But before you pack up, hopefully this has served as a helpful reminder to us as we prepare for next week, where we're going to enter into Romans chapter 6. But just for the meantime, I just want to speak very, very briefly to anyone here that might be here today that has not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ. If you are here and you have never placed your faith, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ right now, I want to spend a moment just to speak to you. This morning, you have been given all of the information that's needed in order to have your sins forgiven and in order to be put into a right relationship with God. You have all the information that's needed. You have the information that Jesus came and that he died upon the cross, taking the punishment that your sin deserves in your place. You've heard that in return, he now offers to you righteousness if you respond to him in faith. But it really comes down to how you are going to respond. If you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus, you need to understand right now that your standing before God is condemned because God is judging you according to your works. If you respond to what Jesus has done for you, dying upon the cross for sin, if you respond to that with unbelief, it's very important that you need to understand that you will walk out of here today under the condemnation and under the judgment of God. And if, God forbid, for some reason, today happened to be your last, you would not be headed for heaven, but you would be headed rightly to hell, where there would be everlasting punishment and judgment for the wrong that you have done. You need to understand that. On the other hand, you now have the opportunity to respond positively to what it is that Jesus has done for you. You have the opportunity right now to respond to what Jesus has done with faith. You have the opportunity right now to trust the simple truth that when Jesus died upon the cross, he did so in order to take the punishment that your sin deserves, and he did it in your place. You see, responding to what Jesus has done with faith, taking him at his word, believing that that's actually what happened, it doesn't have to be complicated. It's not some outward show necessarily, but it's something which comes from just the quietness of your own heart, something that can happen right here, right now. You can trust, instead of unbelief, you can trust what Jesus has done for you. And do you know what happens? You can walk out of here this morning, not condemned, but justified. You can walk out of here today completely forgiven for all of your wrong, for all of your sin. You can walk out of here with a right relationship with God. And do you know what? You probably won't look any different on the outside. From the outside, no one will even be able to know. Maybe you might have a little smile on your face. Maybe you won't. I don't know. But what I can tell you is that the difference is that in the spiritual realm, your relationship with God will be changed. Because instead of being an enemy of God, you have now become a child of God. And that makes all the difference. If you have not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, well, today God has been very, very gracious to you. He's been very merciful to you here today because he has allowed for you to hear the message of the gospel. He has allowed for you to hear the very way which you can be saved. And so my friends, if you are here today and you have not yet trusted Jesus as the one who died for you in your place for your sin, the question is, will you take hold of him? Will you take hold of him, and will you take hold of him by faith? Would you rest your entire confidence not in what you can do to get right with God, but will you rest your entire confidence in what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf? If you do that this morning, if you do that in the quietness of your own heart, you will walk out of this building today not a child of the devil, not an enemy of God, but you can leave here today as a child of God, adopted by him, given a new heart, given a new life, getting to know the God who knows you, loves you, who's made you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Lord, help these truths to be embedded upon our hearts. Help this to be good preparation for us as we continue our study in the book of Romans. And help, Lord, I pray for anyone who's here this morning who has not yet placed their faith in Jesus. Lord, give them the grace, we pray, for that to happen right here and right now. And for anyone among us who may be happening right in their hearts right now, Lord, give them the assurance of their salvation, not that it's based on what they do or what they have done, but let their assurance come from what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has done on their behalf. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.